And we're in the fifth chapter of the book of Luke. And last week we saw Jesus, wonderful Jesus. We saw him forgive the sins of the man with the palsy and also heal him so that he was able to rise up and walk. And we talked at length about the connection between salvation and healing. It all comes from the same source, all based on the same covenant. The promises of God for us apply to both the spiritual and, or all of the spiritual, the physical, and the emotional. God wants us to be whole. When Jesus touches us, he wants to touch us in every area of his life, but he can only touch us in the area that we're willing to believe for. And today I want to begin our discussion at the end of the story that we talked about last week, and that is in verse 25. And immediately when Jesus, let's go back to the 24th verse, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority," this is the Greek word exousia, "authority upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch and go into thine house." And so he rose up forgiven and healed. 25 says, "And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house," doing what? Glorifying God. I didn't want us to miss that particular aspect of it, that the work that the body of Christ does is to bring glory to God. That when the Lord works through you, he works through me, he works through the church in any way, it ought not to bring glory to the church. It ought to bring glory to God. And when the Spirit of God uses one of us or all of us to touch somebody's life, the effect it ought to have on that person is to draw them closer to God. And they were all amazed, verse 26, that is the them, that in verse 17, the power of the Lord was present to heal, but they didn't get any, remember? They were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear. This is a reverential type fear, not terror, but awe. Awe would be a better word. They were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, apparently it didn't make much of a difference in their lives. They just marveled at what they saw. Didn't really benefit them because they didn't mix any faith with what they saw. Now, does anybody want to comment on that passage before we leave it? All right, let's go to the next little vignette here, beginning in the 27th verse, and this is the call of a tax collector named Levi, or what was his other name? Matthew. This is the Apostle Matthew. The one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. This is how he was called. Lois, let's have you begin to read, please, verse 27.
"And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at their receipt accustomed, and he said unto him, Follow me."
The publican was the tax collector. The word publican means a public man, I won't say a public servant, because these were, you think we have, you want to curse the IRS agent today, these people, they are pussycats compared to the publicans. The publicans were tax collectors appointed by Rome for the purpose of collecting Rome's taxes. And the deal that they had was they were not salaried employees of the state. The deal they had was they were to collect X amount for Rome, and anything else that they could forcibly collect was theirs. What other famous tax collectors do we know from the New Testament, from Jesus' day? Give me the name of one at least. Zacchaeus. You remember him? Zacchaeus was that little worm of a man who, when he heard Jesus was coming, jumped up in a tree, and Jesus called him down, and you remember what he said, "All that I have taken wrongly from people, I restore four times," when he was convicted of what he had done. And the tax collectors were basically experts at extortion. And so that was Matthew's, or Levi's vocation. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. In other words, he was sitting at his tax collector's table. This is where he did his awful deeds. Jesus saw him sitting there. He says to him two words. When I was reading that this week, I thought the Lord might even bring a message out of this, but maybe it's just for today. The power of the call of Jesus. That when he calls, there's a power in the call. And I did we won't take the time this morning to do it, but I ran the reference on the call of God. And not just the call to ministry, but the call to become a part of his family. There's a power in the call. There's not an overwhelming power that causes you to respond against your will, but there's sufficient power in the call that if you choose to respond, it enables you to do so. Here's a man who all his life now, apparently all his adult life, had been what we would call a criminal. He's an extortionist, hated of others. He was a man who had lined his own pockets at the expense of other people. We're going to see in just a moment that Jesus went to his house shortly thereafter, maybe that same evening, and had dinner. And it was not a humble little cottage. This is a large home that he has, apparently, because he has many guests in for dinner that night. And apparently this was customary. So he had lined his pockets and he had developed a lifestyle that was at the expense of ordinary people who could not defend themselves against his extortion. And here's a man right in Jesus. If you think about this Jesus and how he would meet people right where they were. You remember the woman in John 8 who had been taken in the act of adultery? Taken in the very act. And here she is in front of him. Here is Levi sitting there at the table, doing his crime, oppressing the people. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Follow me. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't tell him all the things that are wrong with his life. He just gives him an option. He gives him a choice. The choice is, come and follow me. Now, Matthew's got a choice to make now, doesn't he? And the choice is, okay, am I going to stay here and continue to live this kind of a life? There's apparently something in this man. Jesus must have seen it because he didn't call every man in the same way he did Levi. But there must have been something in him that was hungering. Have you ever done something in your life you knew that was wrong, you hated yourself for doing it, but yet you continued to do it? You were kind of just in it, but you'd have given anything to be free from it. And I wonder if this man wasn't in that condition, that this is all he knows, you know, this is his life, this is the way he's been trained, this is the way he's supporting his family. He's got a big mortgage on this big house he's got, you know, his wife is got a big charge account at Tiffany's, and he's kind of in this. You understand what I mean? You get sucked into it. And here he is, and he can't get free. And he knows what he's doing is wrong, and his conscience is attacking him, but he can't get loose from it. And here comes the opportunity to get loose. Sins like that, it just binds you. And you want to get free, but you can't. And then here comes the call. And well, what do you know about this? I guess we're going boating today.
One of our parishioners?
I don't know.
In our parking lot?
Yeah, great big boat.
They're coming to donate.
I think they're coming to turn around.
You mean spiritually or just...
No, just... Who knows?
Follow me.
I think they're going to check it over for safety and then take off again. Huh? Yeah, that was my thought. Okay, Gene, how about reading 28 for us?
And he left all, rose up, and followed him.
Read that again.
And he left all, rose up, and followed him.
Read it again.
And he left all, rose up, and followed him.
Think about that. Think about what this man did. He left it all. He left it all. Yes. Yes. He left it all, rose up, and followed him. Left it where it sat. No, left it where it sat. Here's a man who was ready to hear the call. And when he had the invitation, that's all he had to have. He just needed to know how to get free. And he accepted it. Let's compare this man with the one in Mark 10. Anybody know where I'm going here? Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth, talking about Jesus, into the way, there came one running. Now, this man came to Jesus. Matthew didn't come to Jesus. Jesus went where he was. This man comes running to Jesus and kneeled down to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This is known as the rich young ruler. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." I'm a good person. Now see, I don't think Matthew had any delusions about his own personal goodness. I think he was under such a conviction of his sin that as soon as he heard the invitation, when he found out how to get saved, the door of his heart just went whoop in the way that we would see these things happening today, and the Lord just came right in. Now here's a man who is also under conviction, but he is not responding appropriately to the conviction. He is looking to his own righteousness in order to be saved. "I've observed all these things from my youth." Then Jesus beholding him loved him. Now what happened to this man is not because Jesus did not love him any less. See? Jesus loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." Doesn't he always go to the one thing? "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and do what?" Same invitation. See? Same invitation. "Leave what you have and come and follow me." This man, verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now Matthew saw his possessions as nothing to have Christ. This man wanted his possessions and Christ. And he couldn't have both because he would trust in both. That's his problem. Now, is it wrong to have many possessions? It's not wrong to have possessions. It is wrong to trust in those possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And notice the word "have riches." But don't stop there. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God," and so on. So let's go back to Luke again. So here is really some contrast, isn't it? And I've been saying to you over and over and over again, "Well, Pastor, you did it again. Yeah, just check things over, turn around, and head on out for the weekend." So we've been talking about the importance of the person, the individual, and how even though God's word is the same for everyone, his love is the same for everyone, his invitation is the same for everyone, the effect of all of those things in the life of everyone is not the same. And what is the one variable? It's us. See, we are the variable. And the only way that that can be changed, the only way that that variable, if it's something that resists the Word of God, is more of the Word. That's the only thing that works. In family, I mean, you see this even in families where one member of a family, you see it among siblings. You have the same father and the same mother. You have the same training, the same upbringing, and you have one child that's on fire for God, and you have the other child that could care less. What's the difference? They were all trained the same way. They have the same genes. What's the difference? The difference is in the person. It's in the individual. And God deals with every person individually. This is why it's important for us to understand and to help others to understand that God doesn't have any grandchildren or any nephews. He has only sons and daughters. And every person has to make his own arrangement with God. You cannot have a relationship with God on the basis of your brother's relationship. Some of you have brothers and sisters that you care about and you're praying about, and you don't understand why. Why is it that they're not interested in the things of God? When you are so full of the Lord and you love Him so much, and why won't my brother? Why won't he see? You know. But we're different.
I think about, I'm often wondering about Judas and all the disciples he was around. You would think that they would catch on. Why did he do that?
Well, we know why he did. It's tragic, which is the point you're making, that he would have such an awful response when he had all the same benefits the other 11 did. But he Judas's problem was that he wanted Jesus as a Davidic type king. He did not want to suffer. He wanted to ride the white horses. He wanted to ride the victorious chariot. He wanted to see the power of God in Jesus' life strike the Romans down and set the people free. And also, he was a thief. He was a money grubber, and he was an extortioner. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was a dipper. He'd dip into the funds all the time. He wanted wealth. He wanted power. He wanted influence. This is a man who is very selfish, very, very selfish. And Jesus came to give, not to take. But the difference in the person. And the key passage of Scripture in this whole area, we keep coming up against this, about the differences in people, but the key passage to explain that is the parable of the sower. I like to call it the parable of the soils, because that is really where the differences were. All right, so Luke 5:28, Levi, when he hears the call, he left everything he had. The impression I get is that he left it sitting on the table, got up and walked away. He rose up and followed him. All right, verse 29, Don.
And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them.
Now, when one person comes to Christ, the likelihood is that there will be others of his ilk that will come to Christ. When the Spirit of the Lord gains access into an individual's life through that one person, there's access into that sphere of influence. Other family members, we see it here in the church. A person comes to the Lord, and then all of a sudden, here comes a group. They seem to come in groups. You notice that? A person will come to Christ, and then the next thing you know, you have a couple of his fellow employees come to the Lord. His aunt and his uncle and his brothers and neighbors and whatever his circle of friends and acquaintances are, will see the difference in him. And he invites them to church, and he shares his testimony and so on. And many of those people will come to the Lord. And that's what was happening here. Levi wants to share this with all of the people that he knows. Now, he does not have fellowship with other Christians, does he? He doesn't know anybody like that. The only people he knows are others just like he was, tax collectors. Now, if you're going to reach them, you've got to go where they are. And so Matthew says to the Lord, we'll have a big dinner tonight. Come to our house for dinner. And Jesus and his disciples went. They had a great feast, and there was a great company, a large group of people. And most of them were the same as Levi had been, tax collectors and others like that who sat down with them. All right, verse 30. Yes, Joan?
On that verse there, it just struck me as you read that says, and he made him a great beast. Well, you know, his wife probably did it. And it just makes me feel okay, you know, because that's what people tend to say when people come to our house. Oh, Chris, you did such a nice job. I'm saying, I knocked myself out all day, and they thank him. But, I mean, that's where they're helping me, so whenever one does it, it's like the other one.
It's appropriate. The slave doesn't usually get the credit for... For what the master.
But I mean, even the Lord. That's right. You're one. But, it makes you wonder how much work he really did by that evening. You know.
Well, he probably invited all the people.
Yeah.
Put all the invitations out.
I didn't notice that. I mean, the way the Lord wrote the scripture, he really was man.
Mm-hmm.
He called
her
from the office and said,
get
it on.
Yeah.
Was he married?
On the other hand, he may have done it himself, just like he said.
Yeah, he may have, but it's unlikely that he did. A man who's a tax collector is not likely to have a lifestyle that would cause him to be in the kitchen for, all afternoon fixing dinner. He either has a wife responsible for this, or he has a sizable group of servants. Yeah, but it doesn't actually say. It's his house. He's the one that sponsored it. It was his idea, and whoever prepared it, he's the one that made the arrangement. He gave the invitations, and so and who was the dinner for? The dinner was for Jesus. The dinner was to honor him. Levi made him a great feast. Now, he invited lots of guests, but the dinner was primarily... If Jesus had not been there, it would not have been much of a party.
Did he call any priest, we read about the fishermen and the tax collector, who did he call? I'm not familiar with all... I know the disciples' names, who the fathers were, but were any of them,
Not
priests?
One.
Not one?
Not one.
Mm-mm.
Mm-mm. All common men, ordinary men. Some rich, some poor, but all from ordinary walks of life. They were not the religious ones. Now, the next verse tells us that there were some scribes and Pharisees there. It says, their scribes and Pharisees, which is interesting. Their scribes and Pharisees. Let's have Cecil read it, and then we'll comment on it.
But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?
I'm not sure I understand whose scribes and Pharisees these are. When it says their scribes and Pharisees, it would indicate that these are the scribes and Pharisees of the people who were there at the dinner. But the fact that the scribes and Pharisees are murmuring against Jesus and his disciples. Apparently are not at the dinner, because they say, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? I don't know how they could possibly ask that question if they were there as well. And so whether this the possessive here, the there, may mean just the people of that area, the Jews in that area, their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? That probably is the best understanding of what's happening here. I'm not sure that we can be dogmatic about that, but it doesn't appear to me that they would be there at the dinner. This would be afterwards, perhaps, or at some time following these religious folks who were aware that this had been going on. It offended their sense of propriety. And so, Joyce, how did Jesus answer them in verse 31?
And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.
Okay. What do you suppose he means by that?
Sinners need help.
Pardon?
The sinners need redemption.
If I spend all of my time with people who are already right with God, how am I going to reach the ones that aren't? A person who already has a right relationship with God does not. A person who's already saved does not need a savior. And so, if you're not sick, you don't go to the doctor, right? All right, verse 32, Tommy.
I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Yeah, this is why I'm here, and I've got to go among them. If I don't go among them, how are they ever going to hear? How are they ever going to know? How are they ever going to see? So if Billy Graham goes into a bar, what do we say? Depends on how many beers he had. Oh, they'd have him on the tabloids, wouldn't they, huh? And the people who would be the most vocal about it would be the preachers. Yeah. So we, you know, this is really a problem. I've got to tell you, this is a problem for the church. You think about it. Think about your own life. Think about the life of just this church right here. Remember, those of you who were part of the church at the beginning, when we first became Christians, we knew lots of lost people, didn't we? And we saw lots of lost people get saved, didn't we? Because we knew a lot of lost people. We had relationships with lost people. But what happens after a bit? Your circle of friends changes. The lost ones who want to get saved get saved. The ones that don't want to get saved, they either drop you or you drop them. And so after a period of time, it doesn't take very long for this to happen, a few years maybe, after a period of time, we have almost no relationships with lost people. Almost everyone we know is saved. And then we develop an attitude of we don't want any relationships with lost people. We don't want to wrestle with them. We don't want to listen to their language. We don't want to hear them whine, grumble, murmur, complain all the time. We don't want to feel intimidated because when we want to say praise the Lord, we want to say praise the Lord, and we don't want to have to watch that when we're among them. And so after a period of time, we have very little influence among the people who really need our influence. Is that true in your life? But I think it's true in most of our lives. And how are we going to win them? I'm not sure what the answer is to that. I'm just pointing out what happens. Now, those of you who are working, you're going to work around. You know, you're going to work among lost people, and you'll have some contacts. You'll have some contacts there. Obviously, you don't give up your family just because you're lost or they're lost. But there does tend to develop a sense of isolation, where we kind of where we are gathered together with others of like precious faith, but there are very few people whose lives that we're really able to touch. I don't know what to do about that, you know, but I just recognize it as a problem. I'm not, I hear what you're saying, but that is really not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the people who, that's a very high profile kind of area. What I'm concerned about is the people that we see every day. I mean, they live right here in our community, and we have no influence on them.
One of the things it's one thing to
give a tract to a stranger and walk away and never have any further contact, or it's one thing to have a street meeting or whatever you're going to do to witness. It's quite another to develop a relationship with a person. That takes time. That takes effort. And we really have to give ourselves in those areas because we would rather... What on earth would we want to develop a relationship with somebody who's got a foul mouth? I mean, that's offensive to us. And so we recoil from that. We would really rather have a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. I mean, look for opportunities like this when we go to the, let's say we go to the ballpark and the kids are playing ball. Who will we seek out? Do we seek out the lady that's over on the end of the bleachers puffing on a big cigarette? Or do we seek out the lady who we know is a Christian, maybe goes to another church in the area? I mean, what are we interested in there? See, we interested in reaching that lady down on the end, that hard-looking character? Or are we interested in preserving ourselves And I don't know. I don't know what we can really do about it except to be aware that we are witnesses to Christ wherever we are and wherever we go. And that Jesus, if Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, then that's the work of the body of Christ, isn't it? I mean, it's while it is appropriate for us to make other Christian friends, it is also appropriate for us to get to know people who need to know our Jesus. And but we really have to, I mean, you really have to give something away when you do that. You really have to lay something down. You know, you've got to sit there and smell this, you know, this terrible smoke or whatever is. I'm using that simply as an example. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway.
Somebody had witnessed us.
Exactly. Exactly right, Tommy. Exactly right.
Jesus, we have got to be like-minded like Jesus.
That's right. That's right.
Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
And you never know, Tommy, when you speak to this person, whether that person might be a Levi, might be a rich young ruler who you know, not as, but it might also be a Levi that is just waiting for the word. So many times I hear as a pastor, people will say, "Oh, pray, Pastor, that the Lord will deliver me out of this situation that I'm in, that He'll deliver me out from this group of people, or He'll deliver me out from this company that I work for. I just can't stand it. I sit in there and I just can't stand it. It's just all around me and it's just awful and just oppresses me." And when that comes, I have a compassion for the person. On the other hand, I realize that the Lord has sent us to go out among them, to be among them, and to be lights among them, lights in the world. Your salt, your light, and how are they ever going to hear unless they hear through us? And so it does, you know, there is some suffering involved in that area. If any man is going to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, he will suffer persecution. And I mean, that's, you know, there is persecution there, being laughed at, being mocked, listening to this that kind of language, and having to put up with that kind of thing all the time. But Jesus didn't come to call righteous but sinners, and He sent us to do the same thing. All right, anybody else want to comment on that portion? All right, let's move on then to the next little segment here. Verse 33. Claire, I think that's probably yours.
And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?"
All right. Barbara?
And he said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?"
Donna?
"But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days."
There will always be someone who will find fault with what you're doing. There'll always be someone, and the person who finds the most fault will be the religious person. It'll be that person in your church or in another church that maybe doesn't understand your doctrine or what have you. The devil will use their tongue. The scribes and the Pharisees again, okay, they couldn't get him on that. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They couldn't nail him on that one. So they say, okay, well, why don't your disciples fast? You're big on John the Baptist, and his disciples fast, and they do it a lot, and they make prayers. They are very much like the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours are very different. You don't do things our way. Why not? And they're trying to find fault with his religion. Hey, your religion isn't like mine, and so that means it's faulty. And Jesus' answer is, verse 34, when you're having a wedding celebration and the groom is there, what do you want to, how are you going to mourn? You have a feast when the bridegroom is there. You don't have your people fast. You have them feast and celebrate. And obviously he's the bridegroom. Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's foolish. Of course, they wouldn't understand that, but we do. But the days will come, he said. There's a day coming when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. In other words, there's a time for fasting. There's a time for feasting. We like the which best? Whoa! Yes, we like the feasting best. But, you know, it's not wrong to feast. It's not wrong to feast. It's wrong to feast three times a day every day. Because that's not called feasting. That's called surfeiting. Surfeiting and gluttony. So that's not good. But feasting itself is not wrong. Now notice here in the 35th verse that Jesus didn't say, then they may fast. He said, then they shall fast. They will fast. Fasting is part of the Christian life. Fasting is something that we ought to do. It's a matter of how and when, not if or whether. And so fasting ought to have a place in every Christian's life. All right? Do you want to move into the next little segment? Okay. Let's start again with Lois.
And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old.
All right, Jean.
And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will bust the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish.
Don?
But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved.
John?
No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old
stuff. Okay. All right. Now, there's much we can talk about in here, but let's be sure that we understand the context. The context here is that Jesus is dealing with some scribes and Pharisees who are saying to them, we don't understand what you and your disciples are doing because they're not doing, you and they are not doing like we normally do and like we think ought to be done. The first thing he said was, it's wrong for you and your people to have fellowship with these publicans and sinners. That tells us that there's something wrong with the doctrine that you're bringing. Secondly, you don't fast and you don't make long prayers like our disciples do and like the disciples of John the Baptist do. And so verse 36, having answered, Jesus gave them an answer to both of them. He said, if I don't go among the sinners, then I can't call them. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. On the matter of fasting and praying, he said, you can't have a wedding celebration when the bridegroom is there and expect the people to go around long-faced. Now, after the bridegroom's gone, there'll be time for that. There'll be time for fasting, but that's not the time now. Now, verse 36 says, and he spake also a parable unto them. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the parable that is following has to do with what's been going on here in this discussion, all right? That the parable that he's telling them relates to the questions they asked and the answer that he wants them to see. He uses natural circumstances and natural situations to make a spiritual principle, a spiritual point with them. Now, the first thing he says, here are the key words in this passage that you all read just now. The key words are in verse 36. This is the key to the whole passage. It is the phrase, agreeth not. Agreeth not is the key to the passage. Now let's see how that works. The first thing he tells them is that when you have an old garment and it has a tear in it, and you want to repair it, you do not take a piece of cloth out of a new garment and use it to make the repair. For if you do, you will damage both garments. You damage the new garment by cutting a piece out of it. Secondly, when you put it on the old garment, it doesn't agree with the old. It's different. It has a different strength to it. It's not worn. It reacts differently to pulls and pressures and so on. So you put the new piece on the old garment, and what happens is when that comes under pressure, it rips the old garment. Again, you just have a worse tear because the new does not agree with the old. So you cannot use the new to repair the old. The second analogy he uses is the analogy of the wineskin. That new wine and old bottles don't agree. That you can't take old, when he uses the term bottles now, these are goat skins. They didn't have glass bottles and so on. They use goatskins. You've seen them in the films and so on. And new goatskins will be pliable and stretchable and so on. When you put new wine in new goatskins, wine ferments and it expands and contracts and it moves, and what is said in those that work in these areas is it works. Don't you say that when you put yeast in bread? You say it's working. The same thing is true in wine. It's working. The fermentation process is working, and there's activity there. When the goatskin is new, it's movable, and it will move to the action of the working of the wine. However, when the bottle gets old, it settles in to the way that wine is. The working is done, and it forms itself into a particular shape. It becomes hard and brittle and unyielding and unmovable. If you put new wine in that old bottle, it breaks the bottle, you lose the bottle, and you lose the wine. Why? Because the new wine did not agree with the old bottle. Okay? Now, the principle then is, and then he uses the third example in the verse that Joan read, that a man who has drunk old wine, and then you give him new, he says the old is better. Why? Because he's used to it. He's used to it. What happens when a man, the new wine doesn't agree with the old? It's different. We are sticking to muds. You women who...